Well, good evening. Wow, you guys are real legends. Putting up all this week, long lectures, long sessions, and here you are again, Thursday night. Half a day to go tomorrow. But what a ball we've been having, right? For those that don't know me, I'm Jeff, and my accent, I hope, is not too hard to understand. It's Australian mixed with a good dash of New Zealand Kiwi. So I hope that's okay with you all. Let's just bow again with prayer and before we open the scriptures. Father, we are much before you this evening. And Lord, what a feast we've had from your word already. And how we've been reminded, Lord, that we in and of ourselves are nothing, but you are everything. And our strength alone can be found in you. And Father, that's how we want it to be this evening. Not my words, not my meagre ability to communicate, but Lord, may your words speak to us, and may it be powerful in our lives, and may it change us. We ask these things in the name of our lovely Lord Jesus. Amen. What we're going to do tonight is continue in our series in Daniel. Last time I was with you on Monday evening, we sort of gave an overview of the book of Daniel and what Daniel was all about and how we can learn from this book of Daniel. But namely, learn about the main theme of Daniel, and that is the sovereignty of God. Daniel is just someone God has used to project teaching about himself, like all the other people in the scriptures. And so let's open the scriptures, and we're going to read the whole of chapter 1 this evening, because that's what we will be looking at. Okay, Daniel chapter 1, and we'll commence at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank, so he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king." But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables and to eat water and to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence, and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and kept giving them vegetables. And as for these 4 youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. And then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. And as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. Great story, eh? We all love a great story, don't we? And I love narrative literature, as you all do, I know, because we all love stories. And I'm really glad to hear that there was an elective session on Old Testament narrative, because I don't think we give enough time to the narrative scripture that we have. But here's another narrative, but it's a narrative within a narrative, a story within a bigger story. And here in the first chapter of Daniel, we see Daniel as a young man. Now, you young people here today, you will resonate with this. Please do. This guy was probably somewhere between 15 and maybe 19 years old. So some of you will be that very age. And so we're going to see how he responds to his God, even at that age. And it's also a lesson for us older ones, because tomorrow morning, God willing, we're going to look at another chapter in Daniel's life. But this time he's going to be a man of 85 years old. 85. And that'll be when he is thrown into the lion's den, because that's how old he was when that happened. And so we're going to have a look at both ends of Daniel's life and to see how he tracked through all those many years. At the end of our introduction on Monday evening, we asked ourselves the question, after we had seated ourselves imaginatively under a willow tree on the rivers of the Babylon River, under a willow tree there, and we got ourselves comfortable, and we asked the question that the exiles were asked by the scoffing captors: sing us a song of Zion. And they replied, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And so you asked yourselves that question, right? And or how can I live for the Lord and keep his ways and rejoice in his promises in a culture that is bent on moving in the opposite direction to what God has said? That's another way of asking that question. And that's a very relevant question for us to ask in this day in 2011, right? How can I live and please God in all that I do in the workplace, in school, in the home, amongst my family, where there is so much pressure to conform with the flow of a sinful culture that's all around us? And we all know about that, right? We all know about the pressure that is poured out upon us day after day. It's in our faces to conform, to conform, to conform, because that's normal and we're abnormal. Well, that's very wrong, folks. We're the normal ones. Because we're looking from God's perspective, and people who live to glorify God, that's normal. Everything else is abnormal. And you need to understand that. And so what we're going to look at is Daniel in this passage, because he answers the question in this passage for us. And we can learn from it. I remember years ago when I was a chairman of a school board. And at this particular time, like all school boards, funds were needed to be raised, okay, to pay for the necessaries. And basically the question was, you know, how can we raise the most amount of money in the shortest amount of time with the least amount of work? Okay, robbing a bank was out of the question. And but then soon popped up another answer. I know what, said one of them. I've seen it done before and it's very successful. Let's run a Las Vegas casino night, and just to make sure we make a whole lot more money, let's get a one-off liquor license so we can sell heaps of booze and we will make heaps. We won't need anything else for the rest of the year. And there was almost a clap of applause by the rest of the board. And then there was a deathly silence. They turned around and looked at me. And then they said, well, what do you think, Jeff? Owing to your religious beliefs and your convictions, do you think this is a great way for us to raise money?
I tell you, that night the pressure for me to conform and not be a killjoy was big. Now, it was, you know, what was I going to do here? Oh, I was looking at the whole situation. I had to agree. Yeah, I know that they would raise a whole lot of money in an evening like that. For a little amount of time, for a little amount of effort. Was I going to stand in the way of just one measly evening of adult revelry? Would I stand firm against something that would encourage greed, wastefulness, and intoxication? Well, I answered them and said, well, give me a couple of days to think about it, and also I would like you to think about it as well. Anyway, I came back in a couple of days later. You're wondering what I said, okay? Oh, I better tell you. Anyway, I came back in a couple of days later and I said, look, in regards to my decision, I cannot condone such an evening. But I said, I will not stand in your way if you want to go ahead with it. But I will not be involved in the organisation of it, and I will not be participating in that particular evening. So please understand that. And if you've run out of ideas and are not too sure about this yourself, I have another idea. And my wife and another Christian lady in the community came up with a great idea of raising funds. And actually, they took that idea on board and they said, hey, this is better still. That was a very savoury idea, and actually the community ran with that idea for years and years and years. And the community was blessed by that decision. You see, in all my weakness and my deliberating, God gave me the strength to draw the line. And because of that, He honoured our community, I believe, for many years to come. And so the question that Daniel faces is very similar in this chapter. The question he faces is, how far do I go with these pagans, what they want and what they expect? How far do I go? Where do I draw the line? And this is the question of our passage this evening. Shall I be a conformer or shall I be a transformer? That's Warren Wiersbe's quote on this, when he was dealing with Romans chapter 12 and verse 12, which says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable spiritual service of worship. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, those who conform are those whose lives are controlled by pressures from without. You got that? The peer pressures of a dictating culture. People conform to that. But those who are transformed are those whose lives are controlled from power within. That is submissive obedience to God and His Spirit and His Word. The persuading power of the Word of God. This is the way to be transformed. Allow me to put a bit of a footnote in here for those who are pastors and leaders and preachers. And for all of you, for that matter. You may be able to inform your pastor that he's going down the wrong track. Because the pressure from culture to conform to its ways is not in any way as powerful and persuasive and as disastrous as that which comes from within, sad to say, modern evangelicalism. The pressure to conform within evangelicalism is really huge. And I get bombarded with it day after day after day. The shift, the pressure to conform, is often disguised under the banner of being culturally relevant. You will have heard of that word. Now, don't get me wrong, I am totally for relevancy in the pulpit. We've heard a little bit about that today, I believe. Because relevancy to me means, like Timothy, we are under a divine charge to preach the word in season and out of season. That is, you preach it when people don't want to hear it, and you preach it when they do. And so we need to be relevant. Give them what they need. Preach the word. That's what we must do. But this divinely charged approach, it's under attack, big time. It's under attack. I see this subtle attack taking place in our Bible colleges, back in Australia, our seminaries, the whole host of church planting seminars that go around the world. It's out there, it's powerful, it's seductive, and it's destructive. The problem is, being culturally relevant to so many often boils down to presenting the gospel in a man-centered way and not a God-centered way. It's motivational, yes, but it's not salvific in its content, at the very heart of it. It is presenting a gospel that may be personally inspiring, but it lacks conviction of man's sin. It lacks that confrontation of a holy and a righteous God with which all men must have to do and stand before one day. In simple terms, there is this seductive ongoing pressure for pastors and for preachers that really means don't be dogmatic. Don't be authoritative, as we've heard today. Back off speaking about hell and sin and all that negative stuff. It's not user-friendly. Don't speak about God's wrath and God's judgment. You'll frighten people away. You've got to make them feel comfortable. You would have heard of all this kind of stuff. Major on the positive. People want to feel better about themselves. We want, we want, we want. We often hear that. The church that I pastor now, I wasn't completely instrumental in its beginning. But I really felt convicted that it needed to be turned around only after it had been going for about a year. This church started, and the church, so-called church planter, gathered a team around him, and the first thing they did was said, okay, what we've got to do is we've got to get a survey. And so off they went around this northern part of Adelaide with these survey questions and asking all the people in the community what they wanted in a church. And so you got all these answers back. We want this for our youth. We want, we want, we want, we want. And so that was the basis that our church started. Heaven forbid. I don't know why we're still here. And so when I went to that church, there was about 30 people there. But whether it's me or not, I don't know. I think it's Benji D'Souza's have got a good bit of, handed a bit of help there. But of those 30 people, there's none left bar one. I believe the only genuinely born again person. There's a constant pressure to conform and forget about the transformation of people's hearts. So my fellow preachers, unregenerate people, self-righteous people, the cultures of the world, they don't even know what they need. They don't know that they need the life-giving gospel. They can only want because that's what their selfish desire, that's what they are. They speak and they act and they behave from the flesh. That's all they've got. That's what every one of us had before we were saved, right? So they don't know what they need. We know what they need. They need the gospel. And we must not be turned away from that. Paul said to Timothy, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And verse 4 says, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. So often when we hear the word, we need to be more culturally relevant, folks. It's nothing but a myth. So we're under constant pressure to conform to this kind of pandering. And if we do, it will be disastrous for you and your people. Pastors, preachers, let us not be conformers to culture's dictates, but be used of God to bring about transformation. Preach the word. Preach the word. A friend of mine, Dr. Stan Toussaint, I'll always remember him. He left me some years ago back in Adelaide with these words indelibly and ringing in my ears. He said, Jeff, in the church that you've taken over, remember this, preach the word, love the people. Preach the word, love the people. I'll never forget that. And that's what we must do. But back to our text here. That's a long footnote too, by the way. Remember on Monday we looked at verse 1 and 2 of Daniel, and there was obviously a major power play going down in Daniel's time. We saw that there were two kings, there were two nations, there were two cities, there were two religions, there were two places of worship. You will see all that in verses 1 and 2. And there's a comparison going on. Not only a power play going on between the land of Israel or Judah and Babylon, but there was this power play between these spiritual forces going down. And the remainder of the book of Daniel is actually a 70-year snapshot of this continuing behind-the-scenes campaign. A war between Jerusalem and Babylon. It goes on and on. A war between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of darkness. It's going on, and it's still going on and on. A war between harmony and chaos, which is still going on. And you find the same conflict that we see in verses 1 and 2 of Daniel in the book of Revelation. There always has, from the moment man fell into sin in the Garden of Eden, and always will be, right until the end days, a battle of the worlds taking place. There is a battle of the worlds. Right throughout history, there is this war going on. Sometimes we forget about that. Between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan. Between the church and the world. Between the Lord and the Antichrist. It's going on, folks. And so the happenings of world history, past, present, future, give evidence of this behind-the-scenes war over and over and over again. And even right now, we as believers in time-space history, we are in a spiritual war, right? We're in a spiritual war, according to Ephesians 6:12. We're in a spiritual war with the powers of darkness. So the conflict we all know and experience between righteousness and unrighteousness is certainly not new to any of us or any true believer. And so Daniel knew all about this as well. And God in His mercy has allowed His people of all ages to see how Daniel handled this conflict. He has allowed us to have a glimpse of Daniel's 70 years so as to be strengthened and have a model to follow in helping us in this battle. Firstly, I want to direct your attention to three key verses in this chapter. Three key phrases, perhaps I should say. And these three phrases will give us great encouragement, or they should. The key phrases, they permeate the whole chapter, and then actually they set the scene for the whole book of Daniel. The first one we see in verse 2, where it reads that God is in control, where it says that the Lord gave Jehoiakim. You see that? The second one is in verse 9. Again, the Lord gave. The third one is verse 17. The Lord gave. So three times, the Lord gave, the Lord gave, the Lord gave. That tells us someone's in control, right? The Lord's in control. Now, these repeat phrases pack a powerful punch for setting up the whole emphasis of the book of Daniel, but particularly in this first chapter. We see from this, right at the outset, that God is sovereign even in the midst of people's tragedy. And it was a tragedy going down here. Jerusalem had been invaded by Nebuchadnezzar. Many had been slaughtered. And some had been already taken captive, of which Daniel was one of them. This ongoing battle, by the way, with Jerusalem between Babylon, it was 20 years later before the city finally fell in a crumbling ruin under the power and might of Nebuchadnezzar. So this overthrow of Jerusalem, even at this early stage, it was not an accident. We see here it was God at work. God gave. And so this is a snapshot of God in action early in this Daniel narrative. Why is that? Why is that put there so early? I believe it's put there so that we might sit up and take notice. Wow! Any good reader of a story and a narrative needs to take notice what goes down in the beginning, right? You try watching a movie and you miss the first quarter of it. It takes a bit of a hard job picking up the rest of the story. And so here we see some very important aspects of what God does. God gave. The happenings of history are merely the outworkings of God bringing to fruition His redemptive purposes for his people throughout the world. And here it was taking place. God gave Jerusalem into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. God gave this king over. And so that wasn't a chance thing. It was God in action. You know, this is something we should be really encouraged with. We should be encouraged with that God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, also will what? He will reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. That's in Colossians 1:20. He's going to reconcile all things to himself. We're not just talking about spiritual things. We're not just talking about political things. We're talking about all things. All things consist in him, right? He holds all things together. And so those all things, whether it be politics, whether it be government, whether it be culture, whether it be whatever, he's going to reconcile them to himself in the coming day. Isn't that wonderful? What a God we have, one who is in power and such authority. See, now, that's a privilege that we have. But, you know, with any privilege comes responsibility. We all know that. Personal responsibility. And in regards to what our Lord has done for us, we have a responsibility toward that. Just like Daniel and his friends in their day. Now, these guys could have chosen to rebel or to suffer the disciplining hand of God. And so we want to learn from Daniel. And you can either choose to rebel against God's authority or put yourself in a position where God will, if necessary, give you a smack around the ears, so to speak. He will do that. Remember the Corinthians? Some of them were slack and they weren't sitting up and taking notice. I honestly believe that it talks about that some slept. God killed them. He took them out. We cannot mess around with what God has said and what his people need to do. But the question for believers is today, how do we do that? How do we respond? How do we obey? How do we stand firm for God in an influential culture? Young people, how do we do that in our university studies, in our homes, in our workplaces? How do we stand firm for God in an influential culture? Well, Daniel helps us in this first chapter. And so what I'm going to do is highlight from this chapter three things that will help us all. Now, we've looked at the first highlight, okay? The first highlight is that the Lord gave Nebuchadnezzar victory in verses 1 and 2. He gave Nebuchadnezzar victory. God was in control. He was in control of that devastating blow that Jerusalem suffered. It was God's doing. And so that tells us that God is in control. And this evening, I want to look mainly at the last two. The second one is God gave Daniel and his friends special favor. We see this in verses 3 to 16. And thirdly, God gave them, that's Daniel and his friends, special abilities and honor. We see that in verses 17 to 21. Now firstly, let's have a look at the second one, which says God gave Daniel and his friends special favor. How true it is that God often gives special favor amidst difficulties experienced by his people. You ever notice that? You're going through a tough time. And then we receive grace, and then somehow God intervenes. He punctuates our difficulties with his grace and his strength, and we're able to cope. Well, Daniel was going through a tough time here in this section. Daniel and his friends, we might say, they were in a right pickle, so to speak. I've got to be careful with expressions. I've been pulled up a couple. I use one quite often that says where the rubber meets the road. And someone didn't understand that. But he got it. He got it at the end. The rubber meets the road. It's about where everything happens, you know. It's where all the action takes. It could be in the home. It could be in the kitchen. It could be in the workplace. This is where the real life stuff happens. That's where the rubber hits the road. Well, Daniel, in this case, and his friends were in a right pickle. They were in a spot of bother. Talk about from going from the frying pan into the fire. Another expression. Here they were, taken from their country, but not only that, they were selected by the king himself. And that was a pretty serious thing. Pretty frightening, I would imagine, for a young fella. And so we might ask, what on earth was going down here? What was Nebuchadnezzar trying to achieve with the selection process by selecting out these bright boys, these ones he saw fit to help him in the king's court? It's quite simple, folks. Here we see the king's plan was to indoctrinate, to brainwash his captives, the respected nobility of Judah. He wanted his captives of Judah to assimilate as much as possible into Babylonian culture. That's what he wanted. And to do that effectively, Nebuchadnezzar was no dumb person. Okay? He was no slouch. He knew what he was doing. And so to do that effectively, he knew that people's thinking had to change. He wasn't one of these guys, okay, we'll make them do what we do. I put them the whip round, or a lot of them. No, he didn't want to do that. He was very clever. And so Nebuchadnezzar's plan for overthrowing the people of God did not simply involve military might. No way. That gave everything a kickstart, yes. And isn't it interesting, this happened in 605 BC. Remember, it's almost going to be 20 years before the final fall of Jerusalem is complete. And it's going to happen in three stages. So in Nebuchadnezzar's first attack in Jerusalem in 605 BC, he does not attempt to wipe out Jewish culture. No. He didn't want it to be a blank slate. What he does, he first takes the most brilliant minds of Israel. And he takes them from their culture and from their families, and he places them in their court. And you know what? He even treats them kindly. He even treats them kindly. Actually, there was a good bit of cleverness in this enforced immigration policy. A good bit of cleverness. Nebuchadnezzar was certainly no slouch in the foreign policy department. No way. He wanted these respected nobles from Judah to be instrumental in influencing the rest of the people that were to come into his realm, who had a different culture, a different religion, a different God. He wanted these nobles to be influential among them. After all, why would any king want a whole bunch of rebellious Jews on his turf, right? Wouldn't it be better to have a whole lot of Jews who were assimilated in the culture and happy and content and earning money and making produce and bringing taxes into the king's office and being quite content being there? Yes, you see, this is where Nebuchadnezzar was heading. He wanted a settled people who would serve him peaceably. Those who were content and willing to conform to a new culture, a new religion, a new way of life. But he knew this wily old king, that the only way that would happen would be if his captives, especially the aristocracy of Judah, began thinking like Babylonians. Get the leaders and the thinkers first. Get the movers and the shakers. Get them first. Get them thinking like us, and you're a long way down the track toward his goal. He knew that to make these people into Babylonians, he had to win their minds. He had to change their thinking. And this battle of the cultures began with a battle of the mind, folks. Ring any bells? Nebuchadnezzar's plan is not a new one, by the way. It's not a new one. Actually, he's using something that God has wired us with. Did you know that? God is a thinker. He created us own image, right? He created us in our own image. And he created us so that we would think before we would act. Now, that may be called into question because we know that many people don't think before they act because we see what they do. But he's created us that our behavior flows out of what we think. That's what we've got minds for. And so God invented this strategy. So your behavior, generally speaking, is a result of what and how you think. And you know what? Because of man's sin and the fallenness of man, Satan uses the way God has wired us, even that is now totally depraved, he uses that to his advantage. I read once that if you want to gain insight as to where any culture, no matter where it is in the world, if you want to gain insight as to where any culture might be heading in the future, Take note of what is being promoted and taught in the think tanks of any country. And by the think tanks, I'm meaning namely its universities and its colleges and its places of learning. You see what's being promoted there now, and in 10 years' time, you'll have an idea of what that culture will be. Pretty frightening, isn't it, when you think of some of our universities, especially in the West, what they're promoting. It's certainly not pro-God. It's further and further and further away from Him and His ways. And so what occupies the minds of our thinkers, our movers, our shakers, will soon be that which is directing the public itself. We've got to accept that, folks, okay? That's the way it is. Our minds are what Satan, the god of this world, wants to dabble with, and he has plenty of strategies that work well. Strategies that weaken us to become conformers rather than transformers. But now I want you to notice a threefold strategy that Nebuchadnezzar uses to take over the minds and the desires of the people of God. He's a clever boy, this Nebuchadnezzar. After isolating them from their families and the normal functions and training of the Jewish home, and no doubt they would have missed that, no reading of the scriptures, which they did have, and no family gatherings, and they were taken away from that. Nebuchadnezzar himself, he selects a special, what I call, academic training, and he puts them, what I call, into a three-year degree program. Maybe this is where we got the three-year degree program, I don't know. But there are three modules to this program. Three modules. Firstly, he wants to indoctrinate them into Babylonian culture, and he begins their academic program with the literature and languages of Babylon. Now that may seem harmless enough. Oh, they're just doing some courses in Babylonian literature. They're just learning the Babylonian language and its history. But the goal here was to indoctrinate, as I said before, into Babylonian thinking. Indoctrinate them with a Babylonian worldview. It is to conform their minds from without so that they begin thinking like Babylonians from within. That's the goal. Now I wonder, and this is the question you will be asking yourselves as we read through the story. I wonder how Daniel and his friends respond to this literacy module. Secondly, the way to a man's heart is through his belly, right, ladies? You will know that. And I've tasted heaps of great food the last couple of weeks. You go anywhere with Benji D'Souza, and you know Benji D'Souza. He loves his food, and he's taught me one thing out of love of food, probably too much, but there you are. And he and Nebuchadnezzar put these boys into a food test. Now, on the surface, again, it looks harmless enough. Actually, it looks a good deal if you love food, right? If you appreciate the tasty delights of quality food, like most of us do, this looks like a good deal. After all, what difference will a bit of the king's choice food make? I can almost imagine myself asking Daniel as a way of justifying some of my own lustful actions here. Daniel, what difference will eating that ham sandwich really make? What difference will it make? Even though we know it's against the Mosaic law, but look, we're so far away from the holy city, Jerusalem, where surely our situation allows for a bit of discrepancy, a bit of freedom, a bit of conformity here. Come on, Daniel. Give in a bit. What difference would it really make that this food has been offered to idols previously? What's the big deal, really? I wonder how Daniel and his friends responded to the food test. The narrative builds, the suspense builds. And then we come to the next module of this three-year degree test that Daniel and his friends were confronted with. It was all about cultural identity. cultural identity. You know, the old adage, sticks and stones will break your bones, is not true. But names will never hurt me. The names will never hurt me part is not true either. Names do hurt, right? Names do hurt. They can be debilitating. They can be hurtful. They can be down-putting. Well, these men were given new names. This was an attempt by Nebuchadnezzar to bring confusion into the very hearts and minds of these young people. The commander of the officials, in alignment with ancient Eastern protocol, gave them new names. He gave them Babylonian names. This was Babylonian culture at work, connecting them day after day after day with the gods of the Babylonians. And so no longer was Daniel called God is my judge, but Belteshazzar. No longer was Hananiah called God is gracious, but Shadrach. No longer was Mishael called who is like God, but Meshach. No longer was Azariah called the Lord is my help, but Abednego. Their new Babylonians were all associated with and linked with pagan Chaldean Babylonian gods. And how debilitating that would be, day after day. This was another attempt to indoctrinate them, to make them forget who they were religiously and who they were culturally and whose God they belonged to. Calvin rightly suggests that the design of the king here was to lead these youths to adopt the customs of the Chaldeans, that they might have nothing in common with the chosen people. How long or how will these young men respond to this new name test? I wonder how. And it's right here that the narrative brings the reader to a high anticipation of inquiry. We're hanging out. How will they respond to these three tests? What are they going to do? What are they going to say? How are they going to stack up? How will these boys fare? What will they do? How will they determine where to draw the line? This reminds us how true it is that how and what we think determines our behaviour, right? But I want to go a little deeper here and say how and what we think primarily about God and about His Word determines what we think about ourselves, about the world, about other people and about how we live. You see, folks, our worldview really does matter. How we view the world really does matter. Simply put, how you view God determines how you view the world and everything that's in it and everything that goes on in it and will go on in it. The battle today for our loyalty and our commitment and our worship continues to be a battle that is waged and won in our minds. Our commitment and loyalty and love for God is determined by our value and our view of Him. And so if your thinking and your value of God is at a low ebb, your love and worship for God will be at a low ebb also. This is important for us today, folks. This is important. Daniel and his friends had this anti-God worldview forced upon them while they were literally and physically captives in a foreign land. Our situation in many ways is far more dangerous, can I say? Far more dangerous. Because Satan's strategy is not using force and threat and violence and captivity, but he uses things like subtle temptation, pleasurable enticements, counterfeit Christianity. He uses all those things to get us to conform to the dictates of culture. And so Daniel, like Daniel, we need to know where and how to draw the line with the tests that our different cultures throw at us. Because we're being thrown tests all the time, in different shapes and forms. And so the where to draw the line, the answer to that question lies in verse 8. You see, because this is the turning point of the whole narrative, by the way. What we see here is a beautiful picture of how God's sovereignty and man's responsibility work together to bring about God's purposes. They work together. It's almost like two sides of the same coin, so to speak. Because on one hand, we see through the whole chapter and the whole book, we see that God is in absolute total control. He is calling the shots. But then on the other hand, we see here in this first chapter, Daniel, what is he doing? He's purposing in his mind. He's determining with his mind. He's making up his mind, obeying God from the heart, no matter what the circumstances. You see the two sides of the coin? The mind, the seat of affections, the heart, they're all synonymous. The same faculty that Nebuchadnezzar was using to indoctrinate and conform these Jewish boys was the very same mind and heart and seat of affection that Daniel engaged to draw the line. The three tests were weighed up and balanced in Daniel's books. He ascertained on that occasion what theological hills he would be prepared to die on and what aspects of this foreign culture he decided that he could live with. You know, folks, there's a good bit of discerning going on in this young man, right? And my word, how we need more discernment. The problem is, we could be either come so legalistic as Christians that we make theological mountains out of things that are merely molehills, and things that are purely molehills, we make theological mountains out of. Pastors need to take particular note of this. I know it, and you will know it. We want our people to be acting right. We want to see all our people reading their Bibles. We want to see all our people at the prayer meetings. We want to see our people always rocking up to church on time. We want all these things, right? But be very careful that you're not promoting externality alone. We want to see those people doing those things not just to please you and put on a good show. We want to see those people doing those things from a transformed heart. So let us learn what theological hills to die on and what things that we can just push aside and learn to live with. Well, Daniel knew where to draw the line. First of all, when it came to the first test, he could handle the secular education. He could handle that. He didn't jump up and down and say, no way, I'm not learning Babylonian culture because it teaches me about other foreign gods and things like that. No, no, that's too much. I'm not going to do that. He didn't do that. He could handle that, which included things like astrology and the Chaldean worldview, languages, science and history. He was lectured on that day after day after day. And it's interesting to note here, by the way, as we look at Jewish history, even in the Bible, biblical history, there's always often more so a ready acceptance of secular education without it doing damage to the religious beliefs. Remember Joseph? He was in the same deal. He was learned and skilled in all the education that Egypt could offer. Moses was another character. And so the Bible certainly seems to place no premium on ignorance. You got that? It places no premium on ignorance. That's why you need to enroll at PDS. We can laugh, but joking. If you're thinking about doing some extra study, if you're thinking about being a pastor, a leader of people, let me put this to you. You owe it not only to yourself and to the Lord, but you owe it to your people to give yourself 3 years of hard study. There's a lot of wisdom in the old Jewish proverb, make a friend before you need one. And if your people who you go to lead as a shepherd know that you have given up, sacrificed your time, your money to give yourselves to the study of the word for 3 years so that you might lead the flock, that is going to count for a powerful lot of stuff. Rather than if you just walk off the street and saying, oh, I feel the Lord's led me to be a pastor. Think carefully on that. The Bible certainly places no premium on ignorance. You know, I was brought up in the circles where any specialized theological education was frowned upon. Which really said, ignorance is bliss. But that's not true, folks. That's why I was a late starter. I went to college when I was 47. I got my Bachelor of Ministry degree. Then I did my Master's degree with Cornerstone University. I finished that about 3 years ago. I'm just starting and I'm 59 in a week's time. I don't want to lie down and die. Keep learning, okay? So that's a bit of a footnote on education. Ignorance is not bliss. I have a quote on my office wall. It says this, and you can laugh at this one. If you think education is expensive, try ignorance. Anyway, Daniel and his friends, they take advantage of this opportunity to set themselves up for the service of God. In actual fact, this 3-year program did help Daniel big time for the rest of his life, right? He was a statesman. He was a political statesman par excellence. As we looked at last week, he served 4 kings. It really set him up. So he handled the literature test. He also could handle the name change test. As I said before, the adage, sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. It did say it all for Daniel. Even though those names were hurtful, even though they were debilitating and degrading, he could handle that. He could suffer that. He learned to brush that aside. He could handle being called day after day after some Chaldean deity. This was not something that Daniel and his friends were going to die on. This was another molehill that certainly did not need to be made into a theological mountain. No way. But there was one other test that Daniel and his friends did draw the line on, right? And you all know this. He was confronted with a theological mountain, and this one he was prepared to die on. He made up his mind, we read, that he would not defile himself with a king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. We read that in verse 8. Now we need to understand what was going down here. This food, as I said before, was the best of the best. It was no shonky stuff. It wasn't stuff that was bought down at the cheap supermarket. This was the best of the best. This was food like I've experienced, that Benji's gone, but in Benji and Linda's D'Souza's kitchen many times, and in Puna's restaurants even as last night, down where we had a feast seafood meal together. Excellent food. The quality of the food was not the issue. The issue was eating and drinking this enticing, pleasurable stuff. Daniel knew, Daniel understood, Daniel believed that eating this food would be disobeying God's dietary laws. Daniel knew, Daniel understood, Daniel believed by eating this food they would be ceremonially unclean before God. Daniel knew, Daniel understood, and Daniel believed eating this food was an absolute breach of God's standard for the Hebrew menu. It was not kosher. And therefore, eating it was a deliberate sin against God. And Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. It was here that Daniel and his friends stood their ground and they drew the line. Daniel not only knew where to draw the line, but he also knew how to draw the line. You know that? He knew how to draw the line. He knew how to draw the line in this influential culture. Note that it does not say that he went on a protest rally and waved banners up and down and claimed human rights. He doesn't do that. He probably got himself killed if he did. He doesn't go with great bravado and loud determination and making his disapproval known. No, he doesn't do that. Look how he does this. Daniel does it with genuine humility and modesty. You see, he had cultivated a good relationship with his captors. The old Jewish model kicking in, make a friend before you need one. He'd already obviously developed this relationship. And so he goes to this court official and he said, and I paraphrase this verse 8, I humbly request that you permit me and my friends not to eat this food. What a man. You see, the Lord honoured, I believe, Daniel's humility, and no doubt Daniel's humility spoke much also to those around about him. And so it was through this humility and respect that Daniel showed, this is what the Lord used for the overseer to honour Daniel's request. I love the interplay. Even though God is sovereign, Daniel had a responsibility to act in a Christ-like manner. This is an important point, because when we are threatened, isn't it true? When we're threatened with different belief systems, we often come out swinging. Okay? We back up and we get all defensive. Our voices may be even raised. But not Daniel. We can get real testy about things. Or we can just move away and put those people in the too hard basket. But not Daniel. How often it is that a soft answer, which the Lord wants us to use as we speak to a hostile culture. Proverbs 15 verse 1 reminds us of this. It says this, and it gives us a principle here. Okay, it says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So remember that? A good principle. So here we can note too that Daniel was not merely a soft and humble talker hoping to charm and win the day. No, no, he wasn't that. He was a person who believes. Daniel's fate is apparent. He is a captive to this pagan king in a pagan culture, and he was selected to serve in a pagan royal court. But he resolves to be holy. And he's humble in his response, but he's a man who believes. His belief is such that he trusts God and expects God's faithfulness to honour those who are faithful to him. Now you may think, oh, isn't that a bit presumptuous of Daniel? You're thinking and saying that Daniel acted that way, knowing that God would honour him because he acted rightly. I don't believe he was being presumptuous. You know, when Daniel's captor came to him and says, look, I can't do this, Daniel, because if I do, they'll chop my head off if you look worse than other men. He had a real point there, right? And so Daniel comes back with him with a plan, and he says this, look, just give us 10 days. I know that we're going to look a whole lot better than those non-kosher dudes out there. We're going to look better than them. Daniel is not being presumptuous by speaking like this. Daniel is just certain that in some way God will honour the faithfulness of those who obey him and are faithful to his word. He believes that with all his heart. Now, Daniel may not have had any idea. He probably didn't have any idea at all how God was going to do that. But this one thing was for sure. Daniel's belief in his God was such that he was confident that God would honor him. His faith and belief in his God was rock solid. And so he spoke and he gave a radical plan because he believed wholeheartedly in the goodness and mercy and in the grace of God. He was assured of God's power and God's promises. Wow. Wow. I wonder if we have that kind of resolution, folks, in our lives every day. I wonder if we have that kind of belief and trust and confidence in God, that we can be resolute in the decisions that we make. We ought to have the highest expectations of what the Lord can do through us. Not out of presumption, no. But out of confidence in the Lord's power, in his promises, to work out providentially in our lives his purposes. That's what we should have. So Daniel knew where and how to draw the line in an influential culture. Thirdly now, and finally, God gave them, that's Daniel and his friends, special ability and honour. We see this in verses 7 to 21. We must remember that God honours faithfulness. Now note that I didn't say faithfulness in one's faith. God honours faithfulness to those who are faithful to his word, his commandments, his statutes, his promises, as these men were faithful to them. And we see the results of this faithfulness. We see they came through the test, they looked better, and the king here, he elevates these men into a position of influence. He sets them up, as it were, in his court. And we see how Daniel, right to the end of Cyrus, the last king of the four, he lives and he has a position of state. Now, this is not always the way that God honors faithfulness. We must remember that. After all, think about the Apostle Paul. He was faithful too, right, was he? But what did he get for his faithfulness? He was beaten, he was stoned, he was shipwrecked, he suffered cold and hunger and thirst, and he constantly had the weighty matter of the churches that he had planted upon him. We have that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Yet that was his lot in life, that in his old age he could write to Timothy. This is what he wrote to Timothy. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing. Paul also knew that the Lord honors those who honor him. But in our text here, in our text in Daniel, God honors these faithful men by placing them in a place in this new culture where they will have strategic impact and influence on the Babylonian peoples and also in the exiles. Daniel and his friends excel their peers. They look better after the times of testing. They excel them 10 times. So here we see God is faithful and sovereign over servant situation. Their test in this circumstance had long-term repercussions. First of all, their testing and their desire to stand firm in this experience, it prepared them for future tests that were to come upon them. That's why I encourage you to read the book of Daniel, because if we think it's all over, we ain't seen nothing yet for these boys. This was only a preparatory test. It wasn't too long before they are faced with bigger tests and more severe tests that the Lord allows and brings onto their pathway. It wasn't too long before 3 of these boys were put into an incinerator. And even right at the end of Daniel's life, I believe the most severest test of his life, he was cast into a lion's den. So this test prepared them for trials and testing that would come in the future. You know, when we think about that, was not that the same way with our Lord? He went from test to test with increasing intensity all the way to the cross. And praise the Lord, he was found faithful. And if it be so in Daniel and his friend's life that they were tested and they had more tests and more tests, more trials, and the Lord also had that to him, should not we expect it to be so in our own lives? I believe so. Make no mistake, folks. God is vitally involved in all the tests of your life and mine. And there will be tests. As a matter of fact, I would suggest if you do not know anything about the trials and tests of a Christian life, maybe it's because you're not in the faith at all. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. You know, James writing to the believers, he did not say this. Consider it all joy, my brethren, if you encounter various trials. You know what he said? He said, consider it all joy, my brethren, when... It's a given. You encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So Daniel and his friends were faithful in the midst of trial, and they believed God was sovereign in their trials. Sinclair Ferguson said this, all too frequently we take different view of our trials and temptations. We view them as isolated nightmares. God, however, sees them from a different perspective. They are important and connected punctuation marks in the biography of grace He is writing in our lives. It's a beautiful way to put it. Trial and testings give formation, they give direction, they give character to our lives. They are all part of that tapestry that God is weaving in history, our history. He uses them to build and strengthen and prepares us to mount and surmount greater obstacles that He will have for our future. And so one of the lessons that we learn in this introduction to Daniel's life and service is this. It is not who you are or where you are, but what you are that matters in God's economy. And what are we, folks? Who are we? It is not our situation, not our location, not our reputation that matters. It's our character and our faithfulness to the Lord that matters. And so may the Lord grant us each one the resolve to stand firm in an influential culture. Shall we pray? Father, we do give thanks tonight. Father, for this Old Testament story, known by many of us from childhood. Father, how powerfully it still speaks to us, and how relevant it still is to every one of us. It's a timeless message that we need to be transformed and constantly transformed and responding from within. Help us to be faithful when the pressures come upon us, in the home, in the workplace, wherever we are. Lord, help us to be faithful to You and know where to draw the line. Help us to discern what things need to matter and what things that we can handle and live with. So, Father, we pray that You might bless Your word amongst us. We ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.